All right. Once again, everyone's favorite topic today. I mean, I know I keep saying that, but I really was not looking forward to having a whole class solely on on hell, but that's what we have. That's what we're going to be doing today. And it's coming from Mark chapter 9, verses 43. We're going to read all the way to 43 to 50. Although it seems like 43 through 48 really is the passage that talks most about it. And in fact, here is the passage. Just, right there is on hell, verses 43 through 48. So I'm going to read 42 because it does sort of fit into all of this, even though we talked about that at length last week. Hello, Chris. Good to see you. All right, so let's go ahead and read. 42. Mark 9, chapter 9, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. All right, so that's the reading. That's the section that we're going to be looking at today. And if we happen to get into chapter 10, there's we could possibly get into that too, at least a little bit. All right, so here is perhaps one of the most comprehensive looks at the idea of hell in the New Testament. One of the things that a lot of people like to say, well, I like Jesus. He focuses on love. Well, of course, he's also the one who talks about hell the most in all of Scripture. And so, I mean, we can't have one without the other. We talked last couple of weeks in Leviticus chapter 26. There's blessings, but there's also curses that are found within Holy Writ, and we can't have one without the other. They go hand in hand. We have to understand that. looking at this particular passage, we note that that this whole section carries with it similarities to Jesus's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But it has a direct parallel to Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 through 9, and Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And so there are some similarities there, some connections. So if you want to have a broader idea of what's being talked about, you can look there. But again, this is the most the largest section, the most comprehensive section that talks about it. Verses 44 and 46 here, where both of them are the same. In fact, they are the same as verse 48. So verses 44, 46, and 48 are all the same. And it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. They are not in certain key manuscripts, which to me isn't really a big deal, since both are a repetition of verse 48, but 44 and 46 repeat verse 48. 48 is in there, in any manuscript that you might find. So to me, that's not a huge deal. And as I stated, this is a quote from the very last verse of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. And so we might be able to go there at some point, but that's what we're, in fact, we're probably going to talk about that more as we get to that in verse 48. But for now, verses 43, 44, and 47, they all are parallel illustrations on the severity of sin and hell. Jesus is not literally telling us to maim ourselves. And I think that's very clear. We talked about that when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount last year, that Jesus doesn't want us to maim ourselves. Otherwise, there'd be accounts, reports in the New Testament of people who are blind, people have cut off their own limbs because of their sin. No, that's not what we read in the New Testament. I don't think that's the point here. This is the point is that eternal life is far more important than anything physical in this life. It's far more important to anything that we could ever possibly imagine. Now, how precious to you is your eye? I mean, many of us wear glasses to improve our eyesight because it's so poor otherwise. Many of us, we love having two hands and can't imagine going through life without having that. And some people do. And that's for them, it's very traumatic to have to deal with life short a limb. And yet, it's much more important to go through life with one eye, with no eyes, with down a limb, down a hand or whatnot. It's much more important for us to be able to get to life, get to eternal life, than it is to go through this life with all of our parts intact. The question I think Jesus is trying to tell us, what are you willing to give up for heaven? I think that's the question that we have to ask ourselves whenever we read this. What are you willing to give up for heaven? Are you willing to give up a body part if it's necessary? Are you willing to give up something that is so close to you that it feels like a body part that you can't imagine life without it? Now, people can go to certain extremes and say, well, I can't go through life without my family or without something to that effect. Well, and it's true. Some people in the first century, they had, in fact, people do today in certain parts of the world, have their families killed because of the, or parts, you know, members of their family killed because of of their faith. What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to give up to get to heaven? You know, with the hand, the foot, and the eye, you know, we see other parallels too. And I think what I'm going to do to show this is I'm going to show you my notes here for this little table that I put together for this. See if I can zoom it in so you can more easily see it. Oh, I went too fast. Trying to scroll around so it would show up. Yeah, there it is. All right. So I just wanted to show this to you so you can see the parallels. In fact, I might make it bigger, separate it out some so it won't be so awful. I have to find it again. Sorry for the slight delay. Here we go. All right, so looking at this, let me switch it over. Here's the parallel here. We see in verse 43, the hand, analogous to the foot, analogous to the eye. These are all parallel, these body parts that we should be willing to give up for heaven. And then we see on here, it's the same thing, or entering into life is the same thing as entering life, is the same thing as entering the kingdom of God. When we look at these verses in parallel, we see that these are equal, that these mean the same thing. We see the contrast of that as well. To go to hell is the same as being cast into hell, and is the same as being cast into hell fire. And either way, that's a scary prospect. Either way, that's a scary prospect. I don't want to be on the receiving end of that part of that verse, of those verses. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be cast into hell or cast into hell fire. And I pray you don't either. I want to enter into life, and to enter life and to enter the kingdom of God. And I think that that is where we all really want to be and should be. All right. Now I have to put my notes back to a readable format. So overall, this is a big thing. We always need to make sure that we are doing the will of God and not allowing ourselves to be, as we talked about earlier, sin is deceitful. This morning, we talked about the deceitfulness of sin and how easy it is for us to be able to be caught up in it. This word for hell, we've talked about this, I think, when we looked at 2 Peter in Sam's class, but this word for hell is the word Gehenna, or, I mean, Greek doesn't have that little middle H thing there, but it's Gehenna in Greek, and then it's from the Hebrew word Gehenna, which literally means Valley of Hinnom. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you study the Old Testament, we have certain ideas about what the Valley of Hinnom is, and we can see exactly the connection there. Now, the question is, one of the questions I have, and I put it in the introductory thing, what are some of the views that some people have on hell? There are many different ideas on the concept, but I want to look at this and try to just see what the Bible actually says, because there's a lot of people talking about it here back and forth about what it is and all that. But what does the Bible say? In fact, we're people of the book, right? We want to make sure that we're going with what it says. What does the Bible have to say about hell versus what other people say? Sam, have you heard any thoughts about what other people say about hell?
Yeah, I'm there. Here we go. You go the full gamut from it doesn't exist at all, like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that, you know, there's no such thing. You know that if you die, you just evaporate and you're gone and there's nothing. All the way to people who add on to it and say, yeah, hell's really bad, but there's this thing called purgatory. You've got to be in for thousands and thousands of years to purge away all your own sins, which is equally wrong. And then there are people who think about, well, it's hell on earth. You know, we hear that phrase hell on earth sometimes. They think that if they live a life of difficulty and suffering, that they're being punished. You know, it's all over the place. But like you said, what does the book say?
Some of the things, some of the thoughts I was thinking of, some people think that it is you're annihilated in hell. You might spend a certain period of time in hell, and then your soul is completely annihilated. You know, it's not an eternal place. Some people will say that, or at least you're not there for eternity. You're only there for a little while. Other people will say that I'm trying to think of the other one now. That it's just soul sleep, essentially, that you're just blinked out of existence as opposed to eternal life. But as you say, well, and as I, well, I guess as I said, what does the book say? As you reiterated, what does the book say? Well, first off, one of the reasons why they think that is they think that hell is simply this valley of Hinnom, that there is no actual place of hell, or at least it's not an eternal place. But let's take a look at this for a second. In fact, it is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. I think that much is pretty obvious looking at the word Gehenna. In the Old Testament, this valley was where the people under evil kings such as Ahaz and Manasseh, they sacrificed children to the Baals and to the Ammonite god Molech. We can see this in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, and 2 Chronicles 28, I have the verses up here. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3, and 33 and verse 6. We can see that this was a very clear thing that was done, that these children were sacrificed in the fire in this valley. The place became such a source of hatred and disgust, eventually became such a place of hatred and disgust, especially under Jehoshaphat, or not Jehoshaphat, excuse me, especially under Josiah, who came after, a couple kings after Manasseh. And then, of course, in the return, when the Israelites returned to Palestine after their captivity, they viewed this place as with hatred and disgust. And as a result, it became Jerusalem's city dump, where the fire burned continually. Everything that was disposable, unclean, and putrid was thrown there, so it could be getting rid of. It would be gone. What we note here is that this isn't the end all be all to the to hell, to our understanding of hell. This Valley of Hinnom was an illustration, and it was a perfect illustration to show the people what hell is like. This is a place of unquenchable fire for the unclean sinner. Isaiah describes this, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is a reference to, perhaps it's a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, but it could also be a reference to hell. The worm doesn't die in a place like that. It continues living because it just there's so much death and decay and rotting and disgust there. In fact, this kind of worm that's talked about, well, we'll get to that when we get to verse 48. This is the kind of thing that's being talked about. This is, so there are different ideas about, or different words that are sometimes, and especially in our King James translations, are sometimes translated as hell. And unfortunately, it can be a little bit inconsistent about what's translated as hell and what isn't. The New King James does a little bit better job at this. But the word Hades, which we do see in the New King James, Hades, of course, is the holding place of the dead that we see divided into Abraham's bosom or paradise and torments that we see in Luke chapter 16. We see in Luke chapter 16 the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes into torments and Lazarus goes into Abraham's bosom. This is under the tent, if you will, the umbrella of Hades, the Hadean realm, the grave. The Old Testament calls it Sheol. This place is where the dead go, and both righteous and unrighteous. Now, of course, depending on which one you are, Abraham's bosom in paradise or torments. It's called paradise later on in Luke 23, verse 43, when Jesus tells the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So this is not Tartarus, which is talked about. We look at, there's a word for that. That word is used, I should say, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Tartarus is where the evil spirits, they await judgment. This is the final destination. Hell is the final, Gehenna, is the final destination of those who die outside of Christ upon the day of judgment. This is what Revelation chapter 20 verses 13 and 14 calls the lake of fire. This is the second death. So I have all those passages up there if you want to write those down, so you can look at those later, or maybe if we have time, we'll look at them. As we say, this is the second death, but it is not a release. We often think of death as a release, but this second death is not any kind of a release, since not even the worm dies there. And that worm is a maggot. That's the kind of thing that we're looking at here. It's not just like an earthworm. This is a maggot, the kind of worm, little tiny worm that grows into a fly, and you know, it eats dead flesh and dead things, and it's just awful. Now, this morning before coming to worship, I found I put a trash bag in the trash bin out here, and it was before heading to worship. What did I say? Yeah, before heading to worship this morning, I put a one out, and boy, that trash can was full of maggots, man, all over the place, and it was just, I mean, the flies all in there, and you expect that in a trash bin, just as you would expect that in a trash heap, such as the Valley of Hinnom. And that's, again, a metaphor. It is a metaphor for what hell is going to be like. It's going to be awful. It's going to be disgusting. It's going to be the worst place you could possibly imagine being. There'll be eternal fire, second death, lake of fire, that kind of thing. This is not a place that we want to go. So my next question, and question you should ask yourself, what are you willing to give up to avoid this place? What are you willing to give up to avoid this place? Are you willing to give up things that you might be addicted to? Are you willing to give up pornography if you're watching it? Are you willing to give up cursing? Are you willing to give up musical instruments and worship, if that is something that you're accustomed to? Are you willing to give that up? Brothers and sisters, nothing is more important than doing the will of God. Nothing is more important than avoiding hell and attaining heaven, entering into heaven. Are you willing to go to hell because of something as small, as seemingly small, as enjoying a guitar in worship? I think if we're willing to give up an eye, a hand, or a foot, I think we can give that up, don't you? Well, that's just something to think about for those if that's not something you're convinced about already. In the context of what we're talking about here, in this context, the context here is on pride and being haughty. And I recognize, I see that all the way back when we look at verses, starting in verse 33. Jesus is asking them, what were you disputing about? What were you talking about on this road? And they were silent because they were arguing with themselves who was the greatest. And Jesus says, well, who's the greatest? Well, this child. You got to receive him or receive this child. If you want to be a servant, if you want to be first, you need to be last, servant of all. And here's this child. You got to receive this child. And John says, well, what about this guy that we told not to preach in your name, even though he doesn't follow with us. And again, this guy was not a charlatan. This guy was not in a different denomination. This guy was somebody else who was preaching the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we see that they are united, even though they're not in the same group. And so what we note here is John is like, no, you need to be with us. Sort of pushing that idea of pride, like we're the ones, we're the ones that are better than you are, and that's the kind of pride and that attitude that Jesus is trying to speak against. Are you willing to give up that pride in yourself and follow after God? Keep in mind, this passage is there's this one verse I'm about to quote is quoted twice in the New Testament from the Proverbs. It's in James chapter 4 and verse 6 and 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're prideful, God's going to resist you. God doesn't want to have much to do with you. Who is more prideful than Pharaoh himself? The family and I, we watched The Prince of Egypt last night. If you're not familiar with that movie, there's some inaccuracies in it. They take some artistic license, but overall, I think it's an excellent movie. And one of the lines in there that in one of the songs, how many innocent must suffer for your stubbornness and pride? Moses talking to Pharaoh, and God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If the Pharaoh had simply humbled himself, maybe things would have gone differently. Maybe things would have gone differently. But he was a Pharaoh. He wasn't gonna kowtow to the God of some of his slaves that he doesn't recognize, even though he should have, because all the evidence pointed to him obeying this God because of all the plagues that had been wrought upon him and his people. Anyway, I digress. Let's look at any comments before we move on to verses 49 and 50. Any comments about hell and about pride and any of this that we would like to address?
I think it's just worth mentioning that, pride is one of the big three, right? John describes all sin as either being the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. And sometimes we think of pride as, kind of one of those minor things off to the end, that there's some really bad sins and then there's some really lightweight sins. And, that's not what the scripture teaches. Any sin separates us from God, no matter how horrible it may seem or how harmless it may seem. It's unholiness, and it will separate us from God and send us to hell if we don't repent.
And if we can divide up sins equally among the three, then a third of the sins that we commit are because of pride. And in fact, I find it difficult to think of a sin. I think there are a few sins that we can commit that aren't a result of pride, but man, the vast majority are. And I mean, arguments, contentions, the bad kind of argument. Like we talked about this morning, willing to die on a hill that is not worth it. That's a matter of pride. I could admit that. So that kind of pride is just such an important thing that we can't ignore. We're all guilty of some manner of pride. In the negative sense, there's a positive sense, like I'm proud of my son for doing this, that, or the other, and that kind of pride, fine. But the kind of pride where I'm better than everybody else and no one can tell me anything, it is not the kind of pride that we need to have. The kind of pride where we're willing to have an argument with someone, a knockdown, drag out argument is not something that is not a place where we want to be. We want to be able to discuss things humbly. Oh, yeah, sure.
One of the fundamental things about all three of those categories, and pride really, really reflects it, is what you're saying. It's selfishness. All these things are self-centered, and pride, of course, is the ultimate self-centered. Right? You're more important than anything else, and that's the real contrast between the life of Christ, which was selfless and self-giving, but pride is self-centered.
Self-centeredness, selfishness. There's a, I mean, pride is a big part of that as well. And we just humility. It's amazing how much humility is talked about in scriptures. We just see pride talked about, or rather humility, as being pushed quite a bit in the Bible. It's such an amazing thing. To look at, if pride weren't a problem for us all, then why talk about humility so much? It is a big deal, and we need to make sure that we understand that and that we work on our own humility and our own pride. All right, again, sorry about that internet connection. Anyway, so let's go to verses 49 and 50. Very odd passage here. It doesn't seem to fit, but then it does. And so we'll read this. Verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So it would seem that Jesus is making a shift here, that the fire is no longer a reference to hellfire, but to struggles and trials. And I think this might be what Sam was talking about, or at least when I asked earlier about different interpretations on hell, Sam mentioned the different views that he knew about hell, and one of those is hell on earth. Well, here we see that maybe this is where they get it from, but it's clear that this is a shift from talking about eternal torment. With a worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Sounds eternal to me. Then we move on to verse 49. He seems to be making some kind of a shift. The fire is no longer, again, a reference to hellfire, but to struggles and trials. He says here that everyone will be seasoned with it. That is, we all will experience suffering here on this earth. Now, isn't that true? Don't we all suffer on this earth in some form or another? Certainly more than others. More people suffer than others. That's certainly the case. But we all have some form of suffering that we all experience here. Keep in mind Mark's primary audience. Mark's primary audience were the Roman Christians. And they were about to go, and some of them were, undergoing great persecution, particularly under Emperor Nero. They would be seasoned with fire. In fact, many of them, as we note in our history, that many of them, Nero decided to light up Christians as a lark, almost, on the to light up his garden. I mean, how sick was this emperor? How sick was this individual? They were seasoned. These Christians were seasoned with fire. They might experience a literal burning here on earth, but through it, the faithful avoid the eternal fire in hell. I think there's that contrast here, that everyone will be seasoned with fire. Everyone is going to have experienced some kind of suffering here on this earth. Now, Jesus, or perhaps Mark, so this next phrase, so the first half of verse 49, everyone agrees, belongs there. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. The second half, there's some disagreement in the manuscripts, and you'll note that at the bottom, if you have a New King James, there are some footnotes, and in mine it says that certain manuscripts omit the rest of this verse. So the phrase, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt, is not in some manuscripts. So there's some dispute about whether or not it belongs there. In any event, if it does belong there, then it reminds us that sacrifices are already seasoned with salt. And it's a reference all the way back, if you remember, in our Leviticus lessons, so long ago, in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, we see that the sacrifices were seasoned with salt. And so what Mark is doing here, or perhaps what Jesus is doing here, is linking this salt to the fiery trials that they would soon face. And so some would say that maybe this is Jesus talking, as you know, as it's indicated that in our Bibles with the red letters, at least in my Bible with the red letters and the quotation marks and whatnot. Some manuscripts suggest that if it does belong there, then it's sort of a parenthetical that Mark added. Doesn't really matter. What matters is that it's here, and it's an indication, it's a link to those sacrifices made in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, in terms of seasoning with salt. They were seasoned with salt. We're seasoned with fire, and not literal fire, but with suffering. Seriously, again? Okay, sorry. What? Okay. Internet is being weird. Okay, sorry about that. So Then we see, so that there is another shift in meaning concerning the salt. If the link presented in chapter 9, verse 49, the latter half, should even be there. So I think that we in the South can all agree with the first few words of verse 50. Salt is good. And some might say perhaps too good. But in this context, he's not talking about how good salt is and seasoning foods and whatnot, although it does say in its flavor. But this is a reference, again, in the context, we're talking about pride, we're talking about humility, that one commentator links all this together, and I think it makes sense. And he says the salt referred to in verse 50 is probably the humility and dedication that is reinforced by trial and testing. If the believer loses this salt, he or she is not easily renewed. But by maintaining this salt, Jesus's followers can more easily be at peace with one another. The simple purity of dedication to Jesus that does not seek its own, excuse me, that does not seek its own advantage enables one to be a servant to fellow disciples and thus promotes peace. So, to boil that down a bit, the salt here refers to the humility required for getting along with one another. And we see that when we describe someone as we do see that, and we have the phrase that someone is the salt of the earth. What do we mean when we say that? Well, isn't it someone who is humble that you can really get along with? Someone that you can really be at peace with one another? Or someone who promotes peace between people? Someone who's the salt of the earth, you really like them, they get along well with others. That sort of humility and lack of pride. Isn't that what that phrase means, the salt of the earth? And so that's the idea that we are getting at here, that we are that we need to be salt. In fact, we have in our my wife Sarah and my wife Victoria put on a on the bulletin board, one of the bulletin boards in the hallway there, be these. And it's a huge salt shaker pouring out salt and a light bulb. You know, be the light of the world and be salt. Of course, it's a reference to Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus' comments there in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's also, at least the salt part, we can look at this passage here, sort of a almost not quite a parallel because these occur at different times. But Jesus is talking about this same concept here, to be the salt of the earth. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. That's how you're salty. You're not, you know, sometimes we say someone is salty, meaning that the exact opposite of being at peace with one another. But that's a new understanding of the word. To be the salt of the earth means essentially to swallow your pride, to be humble, and to get along well with one another. Sam, do you have any thoughts?
Yeah, just here in these, what, four verses, you have a really great example of Jesus' use of metaphor, right? Because he's talking about eternal punishment, and he's talking about a trash dump, and then he's talking about sacrificial fire, and then he's talking about, you know, trials on this earth, and then salt being, you know, how we interact with other people. I mean, it's just, for people, there are some people who get so hung up on trying to be literal that I don't know how, I don't know what they do with these verses. You know, Jesus uses metaphor and he uses it masterfully. And this is a great example of that.
And we do have to be careful because some people will take the idea of metaphor and think that hell is a metaphor. Which certainly is not the case. We understand hell to be a real place. We can see this here in this passage and in several others, talking about the reality of hell. But he uses these metaphors. This is a common thing Jesus does, to use these metaphors to explain and these parables to explain things that we would have difficulty understanding if it if you know w without it being put into a more human context, a context that we would have a better understanding about. So he uses these metaphors and these similes, if you will, to explain certain things a little bit better for us. And while hell is a real place, the Valley of Hinnom is a metaphor for it, which he is alluding to. And so there's no reason to think that that hell is not a real place because of that. And so, overall, in this passage, it's not a fun one, at least the first several verses that we looked at today. It's not a fun passage to consider the reality of hell, but it's something that Jesus talked about, therefore it's something we must talk about. It's a real place. It's something that we need to avoid and to work and to do our very best to avoid this place. And it's not, as we say, as we keep saying, salvation is not earned, but you still work for it. If that makes sense, it's not earned, but you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 or 14, somewhere around there. So this kind of thing that we need to do, we need to make sure that we work for it and make sure that we are following after God. And not allowing ourselves to be led astray. All right. So, I think we're about done with right now with the topic with the class. So, any other final comments or questions before we close out for today and go on with our evening worship?
Just one. People like to talk about heaven. Heaven's described metaphorically too. If heaven is real, hell is real, and if hell is real, heaven is real. You can't sit there and say, "Well, Jesus, I only want this part of what you taught," and that's why it's so important for us to reach the lost. Sometimes we don't think of the urgency to teach the gospel, but Jesus commanded it to be urgent, and this is the reason why. What we're reading here in these verses.
And, as something that we noted at the very beginning of this class is that God is love, but God is also just. That God is love. God talks about love a lot, but he also talks about hell. You can't have one without the other. Leviticus 26, right? There's blessings and cursings. You can't have the blessings without the potential of curses. You can't have the curses without the potential of blessings. So they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And so that's an important thing that we all have to understand, and that includes the teachings that we see on hell. Uncomfortable as they may be, there are uncomfortable things that we need to talk about. And certainly next week, uncomfortable things that we're going to talk about in terms of the first several verses of first 12 verses of Mark chapter 10 when it comes to divorce and remarriage, another one of people's favorite topics. So, join us for that next week. And of course, in a moment, we'll start a new live stream for our evening worship. We're going to be looking at our sermon will be on Leviticus chapter 27. So please join us. And I look forward to seeing you. See you soon.